Our speaker this morning is the same speaker we've had, but some of you are here for the first time. I'll reintroduce him. Pastor Hugh Crowder from Lakeland Bible Church in Federal Way, Washington, or Auburn, Washington, or partway in between on the southern outskirts of Seattle, has been there since 1970, faithfully ministering the Word of God for 35 years, coming up this fall, another month or so, coming up on 35 years. Pastored previously for 3 years in Arlington, Texas, from 1967 to 1970. Prior to that, a Baptist church in Houston, Texas, from 1966 to 1967. He's actually a native of Texas, born and raised in San Antonio. Always fascinating to me how the Lord takes the Texas boys and puts them to work in Washington State, takes the Washingtonians and brings them down to Texas. That's the nature of it. He also works through his Peters and his Pauls. By that, he takes the highly hyper-educated types like Paul with the impeccable academic credentials, and then he takes fishermen and other Galilean miscreants and with no academic credentials like Peter, and he uses different pastors in different settings. Pastor Hugh Crowder is one that has the highly impeccable academic credentials with a Bachelor of Science degree from Arlington Baptist College, Bachelor of Arts degree from the University of Washington, go Huskies, a Master of Arts degree from California State University, and then as of this past May, PhD, his doctorate from Louisiana Baptist University. Hugh is a friend not only for many, many years. He remembered me when I was about my children's age or thereabouts. We share something in common in that on an occasion of a baseball church picnic, baseball game, my father nearly killed him in a very cataclysmic collision at first base. I say we share that in common because there were many, many occasions when my father nearly killed me. That was not necessarily in a baseball context, but simply in the administration of corporal discipline that was very well needed. And I know, in my case at least, the discipline was needed and very beneficial, and I'm very thankful for the enforced humility that parental love demonstrates. I don't know. We'll have to wait to the judgment seat of Christ to find out what eternal fruit and benefit my father's discipline had in me, in my life, in my ministry, in my pastoring. I imagine it impacted it in an amazing way. And as far as Hugh is concerned, I don't know what that collision did to your ministry, but it seems to have not halted it in any way. That came in 1981, and perhaps a great improvement then launched forth in those subsequent years. Our message, I'm going to start our projector here, and then Hugh, would you come and bring our message?
Sure. Bob's dad was not mad at me. He was simply trying to make it to first base to avoid a double play. And for whatever reason, way down deep somewhere, a competitive spirit rose in my soul that led me to decide that what I would do was try to put him out. And so when that type of determination meets that type of determination, there was a collision, and I was actually knocked out. And they said for a long time, it's only a second as far as what happened, but I don't remember much what happened. There was a doctor from our church that was there, and I remember the smelling salts. They're horrible. But he had his doctor bag. They keep that in their American Express card, and I guess they're admonished not to leave home without it. And so that day he actually needed it. His wife probably said, "You won't need that thing," and sure enough he did, and that revived me, but they said that I was completely out. I've been that way before, probably in the pulpit, and were able to disguise it somehow. But nevertheless, it was a great game, and I'm happy to report Bob may not remember this part of it, but my team won. So whatever happened there, I think that at least I got some pleasure out of that. And the picnic dinner, which we'd already eaten, we won't talk about what happened to it that day. Well, I've been very happy to be here this week. It's been very interesting. I want to thank you for being here. I want you to take some of the things that we've talked about seriously with regard to evangelism. Continue to work on the workbook, if you will, not just to accommodate me, but because I believe that the material that is in there, which I can't take credit for hardly any of it, is the type that will help you to have an awareness of what evangelism is and how that when you see someone come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because you prayed for them, you had them on your list or on your green card like I encourage you to do, or they somehow found Christ and it might have been without any further effort from you other than that prayer, and you may not have been the one that got them, as it were, but you're on this great big team, and we're all equals, and our job is to glorify our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about discipleship because I wanted to identify as best I could biblically the idea of discipleship and what it means in the sense of how the Scriptures describe it and what we've learned from that, what a disciple really is. It's not just merely a believer and he's a disciple of Christ. Of course, he can be that, but it's much more than that. He becomes a learner of the eternal Word of God, a student of the Word of God, interested in the content of the Word of God, and then further interested in its so what or its application. We talked about priesthood this morning, and I wanted you to take the same process and to do the same level of identification with it, where that you could say, okay, I'm a believer priest, and I serve in the order, the eternal order of the never-ending priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. I'm a priest, you are a priest, we are priests in the sense that we are equal because we serve under the auspices of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose priesthood is never dying, never ending, it is without beginning, it is without end. And once that we are able to recognize how that in our priestly ministry, we enter into that priesthood and we carry out the daily function of being a priest, and we understand it biblically and we're not bragging about it and we don't wear clothing that identifies that to strangers or whatever, but daily in our own quiet way, whatever our particular responsibilities are for that day, we are being believer priests, and we are concerned about the world that we have. The 17th century English poet by the name of John Donne wrote, "No man is an island." He said, "I am involved with mankind. Therefore, I do not sin to inquire for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." What a statement. He was a clergyman as well as a poet, and it was wonderful to know that he understood that involvement in mankind. We were left on this earth after our salvation to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, to become not only disciples, but believer priests and intercessors, that we might be involved in sharing, a partaker, participating in and cooperating with God in evangelizing a lost and dying world. which is part of the resolution of the angelic conflict. It seems that we need to somehow learn in such a tremendous humility that God doesn't need us, but beyond the idea of needing, He wants us. And in His eternal decision, He chose that He would take human beings and glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the additional things that I'd like to leave with you, I wish that we could just spend time going through the book and talking about that, and I would get you away from the idea of methods. Please don't look for some type of super method that will work and it's superior to all other methods. You weren't saved by that method because it didn't exist. And if you think of it, that means that whoever witnessed to you had another method, and your new method might stink compared to the one they used because it worked, and you know that it works. But what I want to do is I want to add another feature to the person who goes out and witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the idea of assurance of salvation. Now, the concept of eternal security is very important to me because very early in my ministry, I was an interim pastor while still a seminary student, I actually went to a church and their doctrinal statement and everything was such that I felt very comfortable going to that church and filling in until they were able to call a pastor and go on with their ministry. And I had read their doctrinal statement and I'd known something about some of the other pastors who had been there previous to that. And according to their doctrinal statement, they believed in eternal security in the doctrine. Now, assurance is, as we describe here, the full confidence of personal salvation, which is begotten in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. It is the result of the witness of the Spirit spoken of in Romans 8:16. And I took that quote from Bill Aldridge, or Willard Aldridge, from an article that he wrote in October of 57 in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is the journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I've always enjoyed reading some of these men when they understood assurance. Later on in the article, he differentiates the idea of assurance from eternal security. Eternal security is the doctrine that we believe that gives us an understanding of how that we have assurance, especially as he has in his human way defined it here in this particular place. What fascinates me is that this particular church, while having this statement written into a published document that they had, deacons called me on the carpet. Deacons don't do that to me anymore, but they did it then, and I let them get away with it, and that was probably the last time. And you say, well, how'd you stay alive all this time? Hasn't been easy. And maybe that's what Bob's dad was attempting to do, is to fulfill the contract that he had with the deacons or something like that. I don't know, but managed to get past that. But they called me on the carpet and then they said, we don't want you to teach that once saved, always saved. And that still burns somewhere down deep inside me, and I hope that it would you too if you were in that circumstance or any similar circumstance. There isn't any other message. There's no sin that you can commit to get out of the plan of God. And if you believe there is, I will finance your committing of it. unfortunately, I'm not really going to do that, but, you know, I'll challenge you with regard to that. You can't sin enough to lose your salvation. Christ died for our sins. John 20:31 says these are written, and he's talking about all of the things that John had systematically put together that was a series, built around a series of miracles. And he says these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, I like to say by that believing, you have eternal life. And that's the kind of assurance that we're going to talk about. And why I bring it up is because I think that when you're out there witnessing, you're going to find that many of the people that you might have an opportunity to intercede for or to witness or to convey to them the fantastic, spectacular message of the gospel, that what's going to happen to you is that you're going to find that sometimes they have a legalistic notion about what salvation is, and also a legalistic notion about what the Christian way of life is. And you have to have a kind of confidence in what God has brought you to, that you will not be distracted or dismayed or confused by the fact that they might tell you, well, I might want to be saved, or I once was saved. That's a real heartbreaker when you're witnessing to someone and they say, well, I was once saved when I was 17, but my lifestyle or whatever, or I failed here or I failed there or I had this trouble or that trouble, and now I'm not saved. Well, often you'll find that somewhere their downward spiral in that particular direction was because they lost confidence in the Word of God and they didn't ever have any assurance. So, in the message that you take to a lost person, there must be within your soul and mind and heart and your very being understanding of the reality of assurance. That you know that you're saved, that you know whom you have believed, that you are persuaded, beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond any possibility. Now, someone might come up and ask me, and it's okay to do that, or you might say, well, you sort of answered my question in the process of the talk this morning. They might come up and say, well, what if I doubt my salvation? Well, I'll use the Cartesian model in order to do that. If you didn't have salvation, it wouldn't be there to doubt, okay? I hope you understand that, and we can thank Renee for that. He said, I think, therefore I exist. Now, if he didn't exist, his logic was that he couldn't think. Now, basically, I turned that around and applied it to fish. Fish, actually, if they could talk, would say to us this: I sink, therefore I swim. And I know you don't understand that, but that's okay. All right. It's hard to get that one to work, you know. You say, well, what else do they do? Well, that's why they do it. Otherwise, they'd sink. I mean, you know, goodness. Okay. Let's look at some things with regard to this. And what I want to do is kind of burn into your thinking 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says in the middle of a discussion, he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, let's think for this a little bit. Now, One of the things that will happen to you out there in that real world, in some dark alley, someone will tell you that they won't believe a Bible doctrine unless it's in the red letters. So I took care of that by putting the highlighted words in my red letter Bible, okay? I don't have a problem with red letter Bibles. I have a problem with people that insist that a doctrine is not a doctrine unless somehow it can be developed from their interpretation of the red letters. Now, red letter Bibles are great because when you're first saved or when a person first becomes a believer, he often doesn't realize that all of it's the Word of God. All of it is what Jesus Christ has said, in that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. But there are the places where that sometime back in some time in Protestant history, someone said, well, boy, let's make a Bible that will put it the words of Jesus in red letters. And, of course, I think that was a commercial decision that happened at that particular time, and for only that reason, so that they could sell Bibles to make a profit, and something we disagree with. All right, the word reason is the word that's highlighted, and it comes from the word aitia in the Greek. And I'm going to go through this so that you can kind of imprint in your thinking what's involved in the verse. And it means cause, reason. It's a noun, and you can look all of this up. But what we want to do is see what that is. And then he says, I suffer these things. And the word suffer is the word pascho. Some of you have heard the expression, the paschal lamb. And that's from the Latin, which is taken from this very word right here, which means the suffering lamb. And hopefully you'll have a word picture for that at the time. It means to be suffered, or in the sense of a passive use of it, it means to be acted on or acted upon. In other words, when Bob's dad hit me, I suffered in that sense. At least they told me I did. All right, and then he adds another word in, a conjunction into this that's very important. And this comes from the word Allah. It's superordinating or hyperordinated, and actually I like to translate it. Now, some of you have noticed that some of us who get smart aleck in the language area, we begin to make up our own translations, and I've had a lot of trouble with that. I go to a lot of fundamental Baptist churches that probably two-thirds or three-fourths of the congregation are what are called King James only. And that's my heritage. I went to three Baptist schools and was kicked out of two, or graduated, whichever worked best. Give him a diploma and he'll go away was, I think, the statement that was made. But they tend to not like the fact that we will sometimes, as it were, make up our own translation. And so, in my mind, whether I do it publicly or I will read it that way or not, I just want to share with you that I often trance this on the other hand. It's somewhat colloquial. It's somewhat language of the street, as it were. And we will use it in that particular way. And my mind thinks in that particular area because, to me, the word used in this particular way would indicate that idea. And it conveys very well the thought. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. On the other hand, it's offering in a superordinating fashion. It's offering the idea of an alternative avenue, a way of thought. So Paul says, in my way of looking at it, on the other hand. And then we have, I am not ashamed, and this is the addition of the negation there, plus the word for ashamed, and as such, it means simply that, to be ashamed of something or to be in such a way that there is a qualified negation of the possibility of any type of shame, any type of chagrin, any type of a setback, a personal setback, an emotional setback, something where that he would have to move, as it were, in a negative direction, or that he would have to shrink from his understanding of what is there. And so he's saying, I don't have to do that. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Or on the other hand, I'm not ashamed. Now, Paul used in writing to the Romans, he used the same word, saying that he is not afraid of the gospel, or afraid that the gospel will not work at Rome, because it is the power of God, therefore he is not ashamed of it. And I quote, for just the sake of getting some confirmation from somewhere, Kenneth Wiest with regard to this, who is he's dead now, but he was a good Greek scholar, of which we appreciate tremendously some of the insight that he does from time to time provide for us. Now, basically, Paul opens the book of Romans in chapter 1 by telling us that particular idea, that I'm going to Rome. My purpose for going to Rome is to evangelize Rome. Now, Rome was, at that particular time, the imperial capital of the Roman Empire. They're going to control the world for a few hundred years, and then they're just going to fall apart. But it's not so much that Paul knows they're going to fall apart. He doesn't know what's going to finally cause their downfall. He's not concerned about that. He does know that most people will perceive Rome as an impossible city to evangelize because of its prominence in the secular world. And therefore, they will somewhat say, well, boy, you're going to a very difficult place. Well, I think Rome was a difficult place to evangelize. It was evangelized. That's changed, of course. And next to it was Seattle. And believe me, it's a very difficult place to do it. And so I had to learn how to evangelize when I went up there. And I think God says, okay, he's down here in Texas where everybody's a Baptist and everybody goes to some kind of church, and he doesn't have a problem with outreach of any kind, and he seems to be doing all right. I'll just get him up to Seattle and test him a little bit. And so 35 years, and I'm on question 2 of the test. I'm going to flunk, probably. I don't know. It's pretty bad, but you know what happens when you get up there among the pseudo-intellectuals and the Scandahoovians. My wife's a Scandahoovian, so I can say that. You get among some very hard-headed people that think they know a lot of things. It's very difficult to witness to them in the sense that if you try to do it in the energy of the flesh. So it can't be done that way, but it can't be done that way in Texas. Unfortunately, there's probably some people that got away with it, and I think in other areas that. Now, I'm leaving here and going over to Horseshoe Bay, and I appreciate your prayers for that. And I'm leaving Horseshoe Bay, and I'm going to Tennessee. And you say, oh my goodness, you just really get it yourself into hot water after hot water. Well, exactly, that's what I plan to do is there. All right, now, why is Paul not afraid? He says, for I know. You have the conjunction subordinating in this case of gar, and it's hooked up together with the word hoida. All right, now let's think for a moment about it. This is absolute knowledge, and this is not, he doesn't use the word for knowledge that we may be familiar with. It's actually an English cognate, gnosko. Instead, that's experiential knowledge. What he says there is, I know, in other words, by reading the Word of God, I perceive. We'll see what he perceives with regard to this. He said, I have perceived, or I know, he's going to add to this, whom I have believed. And there you have an indicative perfect of a word that's taken from pistuo. And in this case, it means to believe. But there's another way of looking at it. He says, I have entrusted and I continue to entrust what I believe in the area of the gospel to the object of my belief, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on. You see, he wants to make sure that he underlines this. Or one way we imagine this sometimes is this is the Holy Spirit emphasizing the important part of this. And he says, I am persuaded, but I've added the I in. I am persuaded, and this means now, because I've entrusted, I have this confidence or have this assurance. Now, I want you to notice something about this that jumps out. It's passive. This means that it's not something that he did, but some way in which he was acted upon that gave him the persuasion. Now, we're not going to try to explain the mechanics of that, but what we want to point out to you that your persuasion of what is the Word of God and what counts of the Word of God is something that you receive, and that comes from your study in fellowship of the content of the Word of God. You begin to be acted upon, and this is how that the Word of God begins to change your life. Okay, what is he persuaded of? That he is able to keep. All right, the word able is dynatos. It means strong, mighty, powerful enough to do that. And then we have the word philosso there as an infinitive aorist. And it means that he is able to guard under any circumstance there. Now, I want you to notice the pattern that occurs there. First of all, I suffer. He identifies with the suffering of Christ, as it were. He also experientially has things that occur that are such that they might impede the gospel. I'm not ashamed because I know I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able. Now, somehow, either get the tattoo pen out and tattoo it on the forearm. Write this down. Put it into your thinking where that when the storms come, when the problems come, when you're especially where we'll take it into a witnessing situation, you're witnessing to someone and they begin to possibly put you on the defensive somehow. They may be a little bit higher IQ than you, or they might have learned how to get your particular goat, as it were, and you want to avoid that. So what's going to happen? That's when the assurance is going to have to come back. And ingrained within your soul, within your mind, within your thinking, in a non-mystical way. We never endorse any type of mysticism, but within your knowledge and understanding, you're able to say, I suffer, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that. Now, you're not going to use this on the person. What it's going to do, it's going to be the kind of doctrine that begins to establish in your soul to do that. Now, he goes on to say that I've committed, and committed there is the idea that you've done something with it. You made a deposit. Now, some of you might be here this morning that you came up from Houston because of the storm, and Last payday, you went down and put your check in a bank down in Houston. And then they said, evacuate out of Houston, get down to Austin. And you said, wait a minute, I left my money down at the Bank of America over on Navigation Boulevard or something. I'm making up Houston streets. And that'd be a bad place to leave it, period. But you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so what happens? Did you run over there and get your money? No. Because you know that the bank has a branch here, right? And that you could get your money out here instead of, no, wait a minute, I got to go there before we can leave because I deposited my money over there. No, you understood that the bank was bigger in its organization than that, and that you could actually withdraw money from other sources. You could even go to Walmart and they'd give you $20 more than what you bought or whatever like that, and you could get a cash advance or whatever. You do that anywhere. Okay, why? You have a kind of a confidence in the banking system. Now, don't take this to seed and go out there and trust them on everything, but you know what I'm talking about. You had a sense of trust in the business operations and the organization and the structure and the mechanisms that they had, and you just relaxed about that, and you said, that's all right. We'll get some money when we get to Austin or if we pass something on the way, because we've deposited it there, and we're able then to use the mechanisms in order to do that. Well, folks, we're way beyond all of that in where we made a deposit. It's way beyond all of that. And the strange thing about it is we never have insufficient funds. It's just not going to happen. And so the deposit is there until that day. Now, I believe that day, of course, refers, and I'm sure that you've been taught the meaning of that day. There's confusion among some Christians about it. But I believe it refers to the day of the judgment seat of Christ, in which our works, as I talked about last set. 1 John 3:21 is an assurance verse in the sense that it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, assurance toward God. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 12, says, he who has the Son has a mixed up, confused life. No. It says he has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Absolute contrast there. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can continue to rest in that. All right, let's look at some sources of assurance that the Bible gives for us. I think you need to know that these are there. There are others, and I sort of challenge you with regard to these. Look up the verses. We're going to pass the verses to you by showing you what they say. But first of all, one source of assurance is the Spirit's witness. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to let His witness down or let you down regarding His witness. And the strange thing about it, in my observation of the postmodern charismatic groups that are out there, there's a tremendous heartache that I have for them, because one week they've got all of this assurance, and you say, what's the source of your assurance? Oh, the Spirit's telling me in my heart that I've got the assurance. I've got the love of Jesus deep down in my heart, you know, and it won't go away. And they're just all excited. And 3 or 4 months later, you see them, and oh, no, I don't go to that church anymore. We had a falling out, and well, where are you going to church? Oh, I just don't go to church anymore. I don't need it. And well, what's your spiritual life like? And they look at you with a blank, and that hurts. what's wrong out there? What's happening? You have these real emotional highs, and they're assigning it to the fact that the Spirit is witnessing in their heart and in their soul and bearing witness that they have eternal life. And 6 weeks later, they're in the dumps. Now you say, well, that's my life. Well, get over it. Let's get beyond that. Let's look at what maintaining the spiritual life is actually all about. All right, what is another source of assurance? The Word of God. Another source of assurance of this is family resemblance. Now, they tell me that I look like my biological father, my poor mother. She was a very beautiful woman, of course. You know, nobody ever had a mother that was not exactly that. And the whole thing is that I always felt sorry for her. If my dad looked like her, I don't know how they ever, you know, met or whatever, you know, flirted or whatever it took to eventually have a courtship or whatever. And so we have a family resemblance. And this is found in Colossians 3, verse number 10. And then another source of assurance is the idea of understanding what is involved in love. So let's look at those verses. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, what's he contrasting there? Please understand that. He's contrasting the difference between a spiritual life and a life of carnality. You guys have written an entire book on that, which I commend in His very grace, and I commend your pastor for it, where this contrast of the flesh and the Spirit is very clearly marked out. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not here. He just carries his logic forward. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. We know this. And then the Word of God is another source, and I use John 1:12 for that. Now remember, we could have used a dozen or so verses on some of these particular assurances, but then they would suggest other sources of assurance as well. So we narrowed it down that the Word of God somewhere teaches us that we have assurance of salvation. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the right to become the children of God to those who believe in His name. Now, Colossians 3:10, and have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Now, I'm using that verse to support the idea that one of the things that is a source of assurance is the idea of a family look-alike. In other words, a resemblance that is there. And you resemble the family that you have been born again into. And you're created again in the image of God. And then 1 John 3:14, the idea of love comes into play. Did you ever think about it, what you were in your prior life? We don't want to go back and visit that. But anyway, in your prior life, you didn't have the same capacity to love that you have in the present spiritual life. We're sure of that. There was no love. You might have said, well, I loved my family and I loved my fellow beings and I was very altruistic or interested in my fellow man in some way. I was, as John Donne said, I was somewhat involved in mankind, as it were. I did good things for that. No, we're talking about the change that came to you where that now you have the capacity to love a fellow human being that you know is lost. You didn't have that as an unbeliever. We can guarantee that. But you see, you also didn't really have a capacity to love fellow believers. Okay, now here's what I want to leave you sort of with. There's a preparation that goes with witnessing. And we sort of built around that in the talks that we give. And hopefully, at least in some way, I made you aware of it where that you can refer to it and begin to look at it. There should be assurance of salvation. That's going to help you out there witnessing. And so you say, well, I don't have it. What am I supposed to do? Not witness? No, that's an area that you're challenged now to learn more about. In other words, you get your Bible, you go through the concordance, you go through the index, you begin to look at how you would study and how that you would learn even on your own, or you get the pastor involved or some other Christian teacher involved in let me know something about assurance. You go to a Bible encyclopedia and you look up the word assurance and you begin to study it and you say, okay, do I really understand each of the points that he's making? You outline it in your mind and you begin to think about that. Because remember, we're going to go back to that discipleship verse that when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. So if you are lacking in knowledge, it's necessary that you begin to gain that knowledge by using the resources that are made available and trusting God in a day-to-day basis that you are taking in the Word of God. You might make an assessment or an inventory and say, I really don't understand assurance. I couldn't teach it to a new believer. I couldn't help them to be relaxed about the things of the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. And therefore, I'm going to learn about assurance where I can teach it. In other words, always look at a category or a Bible doctrine with the view that how would I teach this to someone else? That's a trait of leadership, of training a person to train someone else to duplicate what you have taught them to do. It's the idea of teaching a man to fish so that he won't starve to death. You can fish for him all you want to, but if he can't fish himself and you haven't taught it to do so, he will never learn to do so. And so teach yourself to teach by looking these things up. Understanding the Christian way of life. You say, well, you know, I really caught on to some of the things about day-to-day walking with Christ, walking in the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, being under the control of the Spirit, knowing how to maintain my spiritual life. If you don't understand that, then you're challenged by that in your discipleship, in your learnership, as it were, to say, okay, I'm going to get a Bible encyclopedia or whatever, and I'm going to learn, or I'm going to listen and make sure that I go to a class where that's taught. Then there's another aspect about this, an emotional aspect. I think that we need, as believers today, every one of us, to understand the urgency. Life is extremely fragile. Humanity is lost. You want to get a passion for souls? You want to care about the outreach of the church, not just for numbers and personal aggrandizement and material reasons? Well, I want to step beyond that. The only way we're going to do it is we're going to have to somehow take that word lost. Gentlemen, take your wife's lipstick and write it on the mirror, lost. You'll be lost after that, of course. She finds out about it. But what I'm trying to point out is get this word into your thinking. Really believe, as we all sometimes say that we do, really believe that when people die without Jesus Christ, that process and that event is irreversible for all unimaginable eternity. They are lost. And that has to come clear. We have to have a love for Christ that actually loves lost souls. In other words, He loves, for God so loved. And then we have to be persuaded in this urgency that salvation is by Christ alone, by faith alone, or by faith alone in Christ alone. That has to be indelibly placed within our thinking as well. Every day when we go to prayer, we have to recognize that we are praying for someone that must come to a realization of that through the unction and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the other thing is the matter of understanding knowledge, which I've emphasized, growing to maturity, and then that big word, stability. Now, let's look at something, and I want to close with this, and Bob has a copy of this. If it's very emotional. It's designed to elicit, as it were, an emotional response from an audience, and if that's somewhat contrary to you or you feel uneasy with that, I apologize. But it's a course that kind of caught me off guard once, and I realized that that might be me that's guilty of this. It says, "My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up. Cleanse it, I cry. Let my heart break and let tears flow again for the souls of lost men." May we stand together for prayer. Bob, would you come dismiss us in prayer?
With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Almighty Father, we thank you for the blessings of your truth, the living and abiding Word of God, Father, which for all eternity is God-breathed and profitable. We pray, Father, that we might indeed receive and benefit from its profitability, that we would receive the profit by humbling ourselves towards it, entrusting it, believing it, and applying it. Father, we are in the midst of a lost and dying world. We are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I pray that this series of teachings will motivate us to seek the lost, and by that, Father, to recognize not simply the unbelievers, because they're everywhere, not simply to identify those who need the gospel, because that's everybody, but to be aware of your convicting work, to be aware of the preparation that you undertake yourself in convicting a sinner, in drawing the sinner. And unless you draw, no one can come to Christ. So, Father, I pray as we seek the lost that we would be sensitive to an individual that may have questions, an individual that may be in need of those answers, and that we would ever be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. We thank you again for this teaching. We thank you for the food you've stuffed us spiritually, and you're about to stuff us some more with earthly food. We ask that meal might be a blessing to our bodies, even as this meal has been a blessing to our souls. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing. We're going to dismiss with a final hymn of Jacob. Will come.